Well, great. Good afternoon. If the recording is started, I'm the only one here. Let's get started. Shmuel Plotzke coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. We are continuing our study today of Eim Avanim Smecha. We're going to start on page 342. We're going to dedicate the study today to the memory of the Kedoshim, those who were murdered in cold blood, Jewish men and women in the Congregation Tree of Life in Pittsburgh. From now on, we're going to just simply say shorthand Pittsburgh. To the Kedoshim of Pittsburgh, and we'll all understand who we're talking about. So tragic, and what an atrocity. There are no words. So I'm not even going to try to find them. I'm going to just simply power through this, and we're going to give you a great class. The material today is exciting. It is a lot of conflict, a lot of controversy, a lot of the Rabbi Teichtel in your face, and in the face of his opponents. Back in Europe, and we're going to see some interesting stuff. I guarantee, if you sit back and listen, you're going to really, truly, if you're like me and you like Jewish controversy, you're going to love this class. But before we do that, I came across an article called On Mothers, Regarding Mothers. And it was in this most recent issue of Jewish Action, published by the OU. It's dated fall of 2018. That's, of course, now. Volume 79, number 1, Jewish Action, and on the cover is Jews by Choice. Maybe you've come across that in your shul. Maybe you've got a subscription because you support the OU. But if you didn't get it yet and haven't seen the article, this one is called On Mothers, and they interview rabbis who had great mothers. And guess who the first rabbi is that they sort of interview? Well, they're not interviewing him. What they're doing is they're taking in some writing of his about his mom. And the first rabbi that they bring down with a photo is our own Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtel. And they give his years, 1885 to 1945. And I find that fascinating because I thought that he passed in 43 or so. But I may be wrong. At least that's what I thought. But at all events, in the magazine, this article on mothers, it's as follows. I think you're going to really find this very uplifting. Let me at least read you the title and the subtitle. On Mothers. It is no secret that behind every great Jewish leader is a great Jewish mother. In the pages ahead, Eliyahu Krakowski presents the writings of various gedolim who speak with love and devotion about their mothers and the profound influence they had on their lives. Research and translations by Eliyahu Krukowski. Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtel, and a photo, his photo, which appears in our book, appears here as well, the same photo. And these are the words of Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtel, our author. I remember when I was 8 years old and I was learning Cheskas Habatim, the parak of Cheskas Habatim, in the Masechta and the Talmudical tractate of Baba Basra. My mother would wake up early on Friday to bake for Shabbos. And she would bake a small sweet cake just for me, since I was learning Torah, to make the Torah dear in my eyes and make my heart excited for our holy Torah. One time, her baking was delayed, so that when I came back from shul after Shacharis, my cake had not yet been baked. I asked Mommy, where is my cake? Because I was hungry. My mother responded wisely, "What can I do, my son? Dear son, the cake is still in the oven, but I will give you advice to quiet your hunger. Know, my son, that the Holy Gemara, the Talmud, has the effect of quieting hunger and satisfies living beings, just like bread and like the cake that I am making for you. Take the Gemara and review what you studied this week, and you will be full. You will see that I am correct, and you will not feel any hunger. On the contrary, you will taste honey sweeter than from the comb, a taste even sweeter than the cake. Hearing her pleasant words, spoken with a smile and with warmth, burning with love for the Torah, to the heart of a small child, to excite his heart for our Holy Torah, I had no doubt that what she said was true, and I believed that it was actually so, that when a person is hungry and he sits down to learn, he becomes satisfied. I went energetically and took the Gemara and reviewed the week's lessons with great desire until I truly forgot my hunger, and even the cake was forgotten. In the meantime, the cake finished baking, and while I was learning, my mother came and brought me the cake and said, the verse in Kohelet in Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 7, eat your bread with joy. With methods like these, my parents endeared the Torah to me. And this is what gave me the strength to withstand all the trials that have come over me until this point. From his Shas HaTshuvos Mishnah Sacher, in the introduction. Are there any words to add to that? Look who we lost. Look who the Jewish people lose. Rabbi Lavender, the senior rabbi of Gofmaner Synagogue, the shul of which I serve as chairman of the board, such a privilege, told us the story that after the atrocity was perpetrated in Pittsburgh, the perpetrator was taken to a hospital. And in that hospital, he was treated. And although I've been to Pittsburgh a couple of times, my wife was interviewed there once for a position as a physician. And we spent Shabbos there once on the way either to or from New York after a Yom Tov from New York. I don't know all the hospitals. I just know University of Pittsburgh Medical Center. This is a different one. And he was taken there for treatment. Many of you know which one. I don't off the cuff know the name of the hospital. But the president of that hospital is a Jewish man by the name of Dr. Jeffrey Cohn. That's my understanding. And he made it his business to go to the assailant in the emergency room or the intensive care. And he went over to him and he said, are you all right? Are you in pain? Is everything okay with you? And the assailant said, yeah, I'm all right. Who are you? And he said, I'm Dr. Jeffrey Cohn, and I'm the president of this hospital. A Jewish nurse was also treating him, according to my understanding, and she made sure to wear her Magen David, or Star of David, outside to let the assailant know, this is who you attacked. A nurse, a doctor, innocent people, good, upstanding people who care about your health, even though you just gunned down 11 of our brothers and sisters. But we have a job to do, and we're not going to stumble in our doing of our tasks. If we are men and women of medicine, then our job is to heal, and it doesn't matter who it is. In Israel, they heal Arab terrorists in hospitals. And then they hand them over to the law. And then it's up to the attorneys to take over and do their job and let the judge figure it all out. But everybody's got to do his job. And you have to separate your personal feelings of revulsion from your professional life as a physician or as a nurse. But this is who we're dealing with. Look at this rabbi, these beautiful words, killed during the Holocaust by Ukrainian soldiers on a train. So goes the story that we read a year or two ago. Good people in Pittsburgh, davening on Shabbos morning in their house of worship, gunned down for no other reason than they gathered there and they were Jewish people. Dear God, please look down upon us. Hashkifa mimon kachacha min hashamayim. Please look down, as Moshe Rabbeinu said in Devarim, Chumash Devarim, Deuteronomy, look down from your holy abode up in heaven and have mercy upon the Jewish people who are scattered everywhere. Many thank God in Israel, but there are many of us all over the world. Please look down on us with mercy. And as we said from the pulpit, as Rabbi Lavender had written in an email to the community here in Cincinnati, we pray on Leil Shabbos every Friday night that the Almighty should do the following. And spread upon us your canopy of peace, your spreading of peace. And I reminded the congregation that in light of the atrocity in Harnof 4 or 5 years ago in Israel, we are all Harnof. And in light of the atrocity perpetrated in the dorm room of Yeshivat Merkaz Rav Kook in Yerushalayim, we're all Yeshivat Merkaz Rav Kook. And we're all Overland, Kansas, the JCC there. And we're all Buenos Aires, and we're all France, and we're all everywhere, where Jewish people have been hurt and assaulted and killed just for being Jewish people. It could very well be that only once we fully absorb that thought, digest it in our minds, we are all Harnof, we're all Merkaz Rav Kook, we're all Pittsburgh. Once we do that, then the Almighty will grant us His canopy of peace. Amen v'chein yihi ratzon. Amen, and so may it be God's will that He'll give us peace in this world, throughout the world, for the global Jewish community, our brothers and sisters in Israel who are constantly under siege from Arab terrorism, and now here in the United States, where we're no stranger to it either. A great land marred by constant attacks. Some make it into the news and some don't. But this one was world-shaking. Ladies and gentlemen, we have a job to do, so let's do our job. Let's study this wonderful book, and in the schus of learning the book, the very least, the study of Aliyah, of going up to Israel, settling and living in Israel. For those of us who are doing it, kol hakavod. For those of us who are contemplating it, kol hakavod. For those of us who cannot, are studying the book, kol hakavod. You're studying the book. May it be an uplifting and edifying 45 minutes. And also, as we said earlier, for those souls whom we lost, may their souls be uplifted up in heaven. We're on page 342. In little Mem Ches, subsection 48. And on the left-hand side, it says, the consequences of neglecting Eretz Yisrael. He writes, we find that Yaakov Avinu, Jacob, our forefather, while gripped with fear, tried to save his money from Esau's clutches. As it is written in Genesis chapter 32, verse 24, and he sent over that which he had. Rashi, quoting the Midrash, explains, he sent over the cattle and movables, the chattel. He acted like a bridge, taking them from one side of the river and setting them down on the other side. This is puzzling. How could he possibly have sent over this great wealth with his own two hands? The Shlach cites a Midrash which states that the gift which Yaakov sent to Esav consisted of 600,000 flocks and 600,000 dogs, one dog per flock. See the Shlor and Torah Shebachsav and Parshas Vayetzei. See chapter 3 over there, 23a, citing Bereishis Rabbah, Genesis, the Midrashic compilation, Genesis Rabbah, chapter 73, subsection 10. Surely Yaakov had even more than this. How then could he send all of this over with two hands? Just by putting one leg on one side of the river and the other leg on the other side, like a bridge. Also, why did he need to do this? Surely there were other crossings over which he could have sent his possessions. It seems to me that Chazal allude to an instructive lesson that we, Yaakov's descendants, can learn. I already cited earlier Gedolim who say that the events which befell the patriarchs are signs for their descendants. Ma'aseh Avos, Siman Levanim, an action done by a patriarch is a sign, an omen, that will be done to or for or by their descendants. The Ramban says this explicitly in his Pirush al Torah. I'm not sure if that's the actual origin. It could be that the Ramban is quoting Chazal. I happen not to know where it is in the Talmud, but it is iconically always, always cited in the name of Chazal. Now let us examine, he says, Jacob's actions in the war against his brother Esav. At the outset, it was unknown who would win and who would lose. Therefore, before doing anything else, Yaakov made sure that his hard-earned money would not fall into Esav's hands. And I think you see where we're going with this now. And he, Yaakov, indeed succeeded. The Midrash tells us why he succeeded. Yaakov always made himself like a bridge. And this is perhaps how to understand the term bridge. Not necessarily that he had one physical foot on one side of the land and then he stretched like Mr. Fantastic of the Fantastic Four all the way to the other side and he became a bridge that 600,000 cows could go over. Not necessarily. Rather, Yaakov always made himself like a bridge. A bridge has 2 feet, 1 foot on one side of a river and one on the other side. Top of page 343. Yaakov Avinu as well always stood with 1 foot on the Eretz Yisrael side of the river and 1 foot on Esav's side in the atmosphere of a defiled land. This is what helped him send all of his possessions to Israel and to save them from Esav. Yaakov Avinu never stood with both of his feet on Esav's side. Therefore, he was able to transfer his possessions from one side to the other. However, had he stood constantly with both feet on Esav's land, he would not have been able to save his money and possessions. The Midrash and Rashi demonstrate this by saying, quote, he made himself like a bridge, end quote. That is to say, he was like a bridge his entire life. With 1 foot he stood in Israel, and his head and his heart constantly thought of ways to send his money there. The same applies to us, his descendants. Had we not stood with both of our feet, our heads, and our hearts here in the diaspora, forgetting completely about our holy land, our money would not have fallen to Esav's hands. Woe to all of the Jewish money that fell into Esav's hands here in the lands of Europe. How much of our holy land could we have redeemed and built with that money? This happened because we stood with both of our feet here in the diaspora. We put so much faith in our sojourn here in exile that we disregarded our land and our inheritance. Yaakov Avinu stood in the diaspora with only 1 foot, while his other foot, his eyes, and his heart were in the Holy Land. Therefore, foreigners had no control over his money. We, however, did not follow his example. Therefore, we have reached our current situation. This is the cause of our troubles. Amazing thought. Amazing thought. Yaakov Avinu didn't physically act like a bridge. Rather, he philosophically, spiritually, mentally acted like a bridge. He was always thinking throughout his life, how am I going to get my stuff to Israel? How am I going to get my stuff to the Holy Land? So while of course he had one foot in Laban's house, the other foot, metaphorically speaking, was in Israel. While it's true that he was there physically in his father-in-law's place for 20 plus years, he was always thinking about returning. My friends, in light of the atrocity, maybe what we ought to do is find a good charity in Israel and support that charity. I'm not trying to make myself sound like some kind of tzaddik, but I can give you a thought. There are, besides the thousands of shuls and yeshivas that exist in Israel, there are so many good charities in Israel. One of those good charities is Efrat. And Efrat is a charity that enables Jewish women who are expecting to go to term. Many of them are frightened. They may not be in a married situation for all we know, or maybe they are, but they don't have the financial wherewithal. And Efrat enables them to go to term, give birth, and rest assured that they'll have food for the newborn, diapers, a stroller, a crib, an amazing amount of support given to each and every pregnant Jewish woman in Israel. And so far, they've saved tens of thousands of Jewish lives. And I'm proud to say that my wife and I, really on her initiative, have saved a couple of those, more than a couple. I'm not bragging over here. I'm just asking you to join us. You would say to me, I'm not joining you unless you do it. So I'm telling you that I do it. I tell people to give blood. They look at me and they say, do you give blood? And I would answer, yes, I do. That's the only way for me to get you to join the team. Can you imagine if I told people to give blood and I don't? How crazy would that sound? So friends, if you want to have a good charity, here's a charity that enables Jewish lives to be born in the land of Israel. Can you do better than that? And with God's help, in Dem Schus, the 11 who perished in Pittsburgh, perhaps will have names named after them, and they'll be remembered forever by our brothers and sisters living in the Holy Land. Just a thought, my dear friends, just a thought. Apparently, this explains the following midrash. If we were worthy, here's the midrash, Psichta De'echa Rabba, chapter 11. If we were worthy, we would have read, here's a pasuk in Shmos, in Exodus, no man will desire your land. If we were worthy, we would have read that, and perhaps only that verse. But now that we were unworthy, we read a verse in Lamentations, in Echa, chapter 1, verse 10. The persecutor spread out his hand on all of her pleasant things. Psichta De'echa Rabba 11. So again, if we were worthy, then nobody would want Israel. But we're not worthy. So now everybody wants Israel. And over the past 2,000 years, plus beyond 2,000 years, I mean, the Canaanites loved the land, and the Philistines loved the land. And the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Amalekites and all the other ites love the land. And the Greeks love the land. The Syrian Greeks love the land. The Romans love the land. And then must they keep on going with this? After them, the Muslims and the Crusaders and the Byzantines before and the Mamluks and the Turks and the British. I mean, it just goes on. Everybody wants the Holy Land. But it belongs to Klal Yisrael. And finally, after 2,000 years, it's blooming, ladies and gentlemen. It's blooming. It's flourishing and blooming because the Jewish people have come back to it. And that's the reason why it's blooming. 120 years ago, 140 years ago, as I said here many times, Mark Twain and others wrote, yeah, we're here in Palestine, and it's no great shakes. There's nothing here. There's nothing going on. A couple of people here and there. Place is very quiet. And there's just, you know, there's nothingness to this place. And yeah, really? Wow. Jerusalem is humming now. Back then, it was just the old city. It's a whole different place now. Thanks to our brothers and sisters who had the vision to go there and develop it and build it up. Bottom of page 343. That is, and we're going to go back to this midrashic idea that if we were worthy, nobody else would have wanted the land. But now that we're not worthy, everybody wants it. He writes, had we been worthy of constantly thinking of Israel, and had we not become settled here in the diaspora, we would have read, no man will desire your land. Because I guess that would have been God's way of saying, no man is going to set foot on it. You deserve it because you are worthy of it. So nobody's going to want it, but nobody's going to be able to have it but you. Nobody will have the schus but you to have the Holy Land. Only Klal Yisrael will have it. Only the nation of Israel will have that schus, the merit. For then, even our sojourn in exile would have been considered dwelling in Israel, if we would have been worthy. Had we been worthy of constantly thinking of Israel, that even had we been in exile, we would have been considered dwelling in Israel. As Sefer Haredim and Sefer HaChaim, by the Maharal's brother, assert. Top of page 344. Then the Gentiles would have had no control over our money. But now that we were unworthy, because we said, here's a verse in Tehillim, Psalm 132, verse 14. Now that we said, quote, here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And we stood in the lands of exile with both of our feet. Therefore we read, quote, the persecutor spread out his hand on all her pleasant things, end quote. They took everything from us, as we witnessed in recent times due to our numerous sins. This is true and clear. Let this be an instructive lesson for us. From now on, we must not stand here in the diaspora with 2 feet. Instead, we should always have 1 foot in Israel, and our eyes and hearts should be there at all times. Then we will receive a blessing from God. Amen. So may it be God's will. I have the schus to be able to support my yeshiva where I studied, Chappelle's, Shiva Darche Noam Chappelle's, wonderful yeshiva which sends out hundreds and hundreds, and over the past 40 years, close to 4,000 graduates who have gone on to reshape the Jewish communities wherever they live and play a very, very important and leading role in virtually all of them. If you want to have another place to spend your time, go learn there. If you want to have a place to send your money, it could be Yeshiva Derech Noam Chappelle College of Jewish Studies. Ladies and gentlemen, you'll have done very well if you send over there. So whether you're spending time in Israel or sending money to Israel, whether you're spending or sending, think of Israel. Think of Jewish National Fund and how much money it's going to need in order to rebuild the country after arson attacks on the lands and the fields and farms and forests. Oh, there's no end. There's no end to all the good that can be done if we marshal our resources and send even a fraction of it over there. Friends, my shul, Gulf Manor Synagogue, we're part of Adopt a Kollel. We're a modern Orthodox Machmir shul, and we figured we support all kinds of good Israeli causes. Why shouldn't we support that one? There are also Israelis living in Israel. They're learning Torah in Israel. Let's support them too. And so we do. And I am assured by my friend, childhood friend from yeshiva, my cheder days in Tver Yerushalayim on the Lower East Side, we had the schus of being in the same class together. I had the schus of being in his class, Rabbi Shlomo Henoch Lacks, Rabbi Shlomo Henoch HaKohen Lacks, who's Rosh Kollel of Kollel Zichron Shimshon. And fine young men study Torah over there. And he said to me, every penny counts. Every penny counts. So friends, you send over 10 bucks, it counts over the course of a year. $10 a month may not be a lot in your eyes. It's a lot. Because your $10 and my $10 and his $10 becomes a lot of money every single month. Please consider it. Find the kol of your choice. Find the gemach and the tzedakah of your choice in Israel. But friends, find something in Israel and send it there. And you will be flying high when you get a thank you letter saying you have helped Jewish people in the land of Israel. Friends, you will never be the same once you read that thank you letter. We're on page 344, a little 49, Memtes. He writes, the Midrash says, quote, if someone owns land and his ship sinks at sea, he will survive the loss. If he has no land, however, there is no greater tragedy than this. And the word is vanity. And this is Vayikra Rabbah, the Midrashic compilation, Vayikra Rabbah, chapter 22, capital 1. The author of Pardes Yosef, the brilliant and pious magnate of noble lineage from the family of our mentor, the Rim of Pavianitz, comments on this as follows. Quote, until Israel returns to its land and dwells under its vine and fig tree, its wealth and trade are hevel havolim, vanity of vanities. Again, until Israel returns to its land and dwells under its vine and fig tree, its wealth and trade are vanity of vanities. The holy rabbi, our master and mentor, Rabbi Yosef, the Admir of Kutsk, discusses this at length in Shalom Yerushalayim, section 200. Also see the Tshuvas Avnei Nezer in Yeridaya, chapter 2, subsection 454, 455, and 457. This concludes the words of the Pardes Yosef. At this point, I don't know what has happened to him. May the merit of his Torah, his righteousness, piety, and deeds of kindness stand by his side during these troublesome times. Friends, Muslims care about the land of Israel. They care about the holy city. They call it Al-Quds, HaKadosh. Christians live in the holy city of Israel, and of Yerushalayim. And there are Christian communities, of course, in Nazareth and Bethlehem, and also maybe near the Upper Galilee. If Christians care about Israel, if Muslims care about Israel, how can Jews not care about Israel? Bottom of page 344, little subsection Nun, little subchapter 50, in the parenthesis, and the side and margin says, we must not alienate any Jew. Now, I think you know where he's going to be going with this. He's going to now address the fact that there are irreligious Jews who were chalutzim, settlers, developing the land of Israel 100 years ago, 120 years ago. Excuse me. Now that we're in 2018, you go back 100 years, it's 1918. The early Zionist pioneers were well on their way doing their work in Israel by then, at the end of World War I. We must not alienate any Jew, he writes, and here he goes. Tangentially, I will quote further from Pardes Yosef on Parshas Beshalach. He writes, this is a clear proclamation against those who pursue the sinful Jews in order to, quote, remove the thorns from the vineyard, end quote. They, these pursuers, don't realize that burial is not the only way to deal with corrupt sons. Preferably, they should try to revive their souls and educate them. In most cases, this will achieve the desired goal. Top of 345. In any event, it's better to revive than to bury. Obviously, he's talking about his fellow Haredim, fellow ultra-Orthodox Jews who have no use for the chalutzim who are irreligious and persecuted them and wanted to bury them and whatever, drive them out and of Europe or whatever, and have nothing to do with them and not join them and not support them and all that. Unfortunately, though, he says, there are many who prefer to defile themselves with their brother's burial than to purify themselves with their resurrection. He continues, the Pardes Yosef, the Talmud says that Acher, who's Elisha ben Avuya, he became a heretic because the heavenly voice proclaims, "Return, O rebellious sons." Pasuk in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 22. "Return, O rebellious sons, except for Acher." Of course, Jeremiah doesn't say that. This Basco adds on the words, "except for Acher." Everybody else do tshuva except for that guy. See the Gemara in Chagiga, page 15a. However, when we bring them near, many sinners become righteous and pious people. Didn't Rish Lakish? I mean, I'm asking you personally. Wasn't he some kind of highwayman, a robber? And he became a gadol b'Yisrael. I don't get it. He's right. Many sinners become righteous and pious people. Abbas Rabbi Nelson states, quote, "Many Jewish sinners drew near to Torah study and they bore righteous, pious, and upright offspring." See chapter 2, Mishnah 9 over there. The Talmud also states, "One might have thought that we should abandon a person who was sold to idolaters because he has become a priest to their gods. Therefore, the verse says, after he is sold, he shall have a redemption." It's a pasuk in Vayikra, chapter 25, verse 48. And see the Gemara in Kedushin 20b and Arachin 30b. After he is sold, he shall have a redemption. We must free him, not abandon or pursue or forcibly push him aside. Also see Makor Baruch, chapter 2, subsection 152, etc. Furthermore, Chazal say, at all times the left hand should push away while the right hand brings near. Unlike Elisha, who pushed Gehazi away with both hands. See Sota 47a and Sanhedrin 107b. Also see Erevin 21b. Bad figs. A quote from Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. Bad figs, those words, refer to wicked people. Perhaps you will say that they have lost all hope. Also see Tshuvas HaGaon imprinted in Shari Tzedek. The Talmud says, Yisrael afilu chote Yisraelu. Even if a Jew sins, he is still a Jew. Sanhedrin 44a. And the Radvaz in Tshuvas HaChadashot 187 writes that one must be moderate on this issue. And that's the end of the quote from the Paradis Yosef on Beshalach, that we have to have mercy on our fellow Jews, even if they're not the most religious, and even if they seem to be hostile. You got to work with them and bring them under the Kanfei Shechina, under the wings of the Almighty God, the wings of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing? Screaming, yelling, calling Nazi, pursuing, throwing stones. What are you thinking? That's not a way to make friends. You will not make any friends by throwing rocks at a fellow Jew. You will make friends and a potential convert to observance if you invite him in for a Shabbos meal. In Parshas Kedoshim, the Paras Yosef states, we say in the Haggadah, Shelo Echad Bilvad, Amar Aleinu L'chal Oseinu, for not only one nation has risen up against us to destroy us. But don't read it like that. You could, of course. That's probably Parshat Pshat. But a better way to read it is the fact that Lo Echad, that we're not together, that we're not united, Bilvad, that alone, that fact alone, only the reality that we are disunited, the fact, Bilvad, only this, the fact is that Lo Echad, we are not united, that causes us to be destroyed, God forbid. So read that. Shelo Echad Bilvad. The fact that we are not united alone is the reason why we are destroyed. May Hashem join our hearts one to the other and bring unity to Israel. Amen. So may it be God's will. We turn now to page 346, Roman numeral 7, refuting the antagonists. We're now in little subsection Nun Aleph 51, and in the margin it says, an attempt to censor our author. Rabbi Teichel is going to discuss an episode that happened in his life. He tried to speak publicly, but he was not allowed to. We'll see how this all works out. Refuting the antagonists. And of course he's talking about his opponents. His philosoph, once he came over in his mind to the Mizrahi pro-Israel, pro-development, pro-settlement, pro-developing the land side of things, he suddenly found himself like Avraham Avinu, like he's now on the other side of the river. He's got everybody else who's now an enemy. All his former Hungarian Hasidic friends are now his philosophical enemy. And you know how important Hashkafa and philosophy is among from people. You know, they got to be right. I mean, it's not enough that I do the mitzvahs and I do, you know, and you do and we all do the mitzvahs and we all do the halachas. Oh, no. If I disagree with somebody philosophically, it really, really annoys some people. And he's finding that. Let me read this to you. Top of page 346. When I reached this point in the printing of my book, I was forced to leave the capital of Budapest until Hashem granted me the opportunity to return. I went to a beautiful community whose members are great Torah scholars and God-fearing men. There was also a Beit Midrash there, a study hall, with Hasidim and men of deed. For the few weeks I stayed there, I decided to pray with the members of this Beis Medrash, because I very much enjoyed their company. The brilliant rabbi and our Beis Din Shlita granted me the honor of delivering a sermon, a drasha, in the synagogue. However, there was one chassid who heard about my sermons in the capital of Budapest and who knew that I support and defend Aliyah and the building of our Holy Land. He zealously tried to prevent me from speaking, because he was afraid that I would express this lofty idea and prove that we have a great obligation to build our land. Satan's scheme succeeded, and I did not speak the first Shabbos I spent there. Wow, he's attributing it all to the Satan. The scheme of Satan succeeded. That alliteration is also super interesting. Afterwards, he says, afterwards, however, the city elders asked me once again to deliver a drasha, a sermon, excuse me, and I obliged. On the third Shabbos, I addressed a large gathering and spoke about our holy nation's predicament here in Europe. I poured out my soul and spoke so emotionally that the entire audience wept. I concluded that the only way we can recover from this bitter exile is to return to our holy land the moment Hashem delivers us from distress, and that each and every Jew has a sacred obligation to strive with all his might to leave the lands of exile and return to his mother's bosom, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. I explained that Hashem brought this bitter exile in order to awaken us from the slumber of exile and motivate us to yearn and desire to return to our forefathers' inheritance. I also mentioned what I cited above in the name of the brilliant and pious Nefesh Chaya, quoting the holy angel of God, our master of Elio of Greiditz, Zatzal. He explains that great tzaddikim opposed this matter of Aliyah, moving to Israel and developing the land of Israel, only because of the strengthening of the klipas, of the evil forces. In other words, these evil spiritual in the Kabbalah, these evil forces, I know really nothing about the klipas, though I'm sure I'm ensnared by them somehow. I'm sure my enemies would say that. I hope it's not true. The strengthening of these klipas, of these evil forces, when they take hold of a Jew, apparently they get him to do wrong things and not keep the Torah and the mitzvahs. So this great rabbi, who's quoting another great rabbi, explains that the reason why great tzaddikim oppose Aliyah and helping out the Chalutzim and the other people developing the land of Israel is because of these klipas that have gotten hold of these great gedolim. The Clippers try to prevent the return to the land because the Clippers know that this will cause their downfall. Now, this holy Gaon said this at his time, when the Jews dwelt peacefully in exile. All the more so today. How much more when the flood of exile has assailed us with numerous waves and violent storm winds can we possibly be consoled by anything other than our beloved land? Nonetheless, even today, some people oppose this matter. Can the human intellect comprehend this? The only explanation is that it stems from the strengthening of the Clippus. May the Merciful One protect us. And the footnote, I'm now on page 347. Tangentially, I will cite here a short letter I recently received from the brilliant and holy rabbi of a large city here in Hungary. A student of mine fell ill while serving in the army and was taken to the local hospital. I asked this rabbi to keep a watchful eye over him. He responded as follows. Quote, after conferring greetings and blessings, I will now respond to His Honorable's letter. Excuse me. I immediately sent someone over to the hospital, but even after a thorough investigation, your student's whereabouts are regretfully unknown. I sincerely share in His Honor's sorrow and in the pain of thousands and tens of thousands of Jews who have been exiled from their homes. The Talmud states, and my eye will weep sorely with moa tidma. I didn't see the actual Hebrew, but that might be the way to read it. And run down with tears, dima. A verse in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 17. Nu udmoa tidma dima. So there are three references to tears. Why three tears? One for the first temple, one for the second temple, and one for the Jews who were exiled from their place. That's in his emphasis in bold. See the Gemara Chagiga, page 5b. Chagiga 5b. That's the Talmudical reference, darshaning the verse in Jeremiah. Woe to us that this has occurred in our times. May God have mercy on the survivors and gather our dispersed ones not to their original place in exile, but to our forefathers' land, which is the desirable land, Eretz HaTzvi. End quote. Rabbi Teichtel picks up and writes, this Gaon's words, which came from the depths of his pure heart, affected my emotions so much that I wept sorely and my eyes shed endless tears. Observe his closing remark. We do not look forward to returning to our original place in exile, but to our forefathers' land, which is the desirable land. Our wounds will not be healed any other way. And our nation, which has been broken into many pieces, will not be cured simply by remaining in its original place, hidden in the shadows of exile. King David referred to this when he said, Pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3, God is the builder of Jerusalem. He will gather the outcasts of Israel. He is the healer of the brokenhearted, and He binds up their wounds. That is to say, only building Jerusalem and ingathering the outcasts of Israel will cure the brokenhearted of Israel and bind up their wounds. Subsequently, I found this stated in Midrash Tehillim, chapter 17, subsection 4. I already found this stated in Midrash Tehillim, period. That only building Jerusalem and in gathering the outcasts of Israel will cure the broken heart of Israel and bind up their wounds. Subsequently, I found this stated in Midrash Tehillim, period. He writes, I already proved from many statements of Chazal that the Holy One awaits our initiative. I'm on page 348 now. That God awaits our initiative to return to our desirable land. Then He will bring our efforts to a successful end. Thus, after all that has happened to us, how can people still oppose this? It must be that the Klippos are gaining strength, as the godly Kabbalist Rabbi Leo of Graditz asserts. We must strengthen ourselves with the help of He who possesses strength and raise a banner in the name of our God. The Klippos will evaporate like smoke and we will ascend and sanctify God's name. Then, the following verse will be fulfilled through us, a verse in the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Be strong, O you people of the land, says God, and do, for I am with you, says God, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Amen. So may it be God's will. Top of page 348. We're going back to the quote that the klipos are getting strengthened, and that's probably the reason why the great gedolim oppose the building up and development of the land of Israel. How can anybody oppose this today when especially now in the worst of times we see what we're living through? It can only be that God is sending us a message. These are bad times. On to Israel with you. Top of page 348. These words made that chassid very angry, and he prevented me from leading the Musaf service the next Shabbos, which was the Shabbos before I had Yahrzeit. As Gabbai of the Beis Midrash, he said that somebody else, a certain member of the community who takes precedence, that person had an obligation to lead the services. In the end, I found out that this was all fabricated. He was simply angry because of my sermon. Indeed, many people rebuked him for this. And behold, the next Shabbos, they honored me to lead the blessing of the new month of Av and the Musaf service, but the damage was already done. In the middle of 348, where it says they refused to accept the truth. Afterwards, on Monday of Parshas Matos Maaseh, good tidings reached the Beis Medrash. There was a turn for the better in the world. Footnote says it's unclear to which event he is referring. We all rejoiced because we recognize this as the beginning of redemption. All of the minyanim omitted tachanun, the prayer of supplication, because it was like a holiday. At that moment, we rejoiced like the Jews did at the time of Mordechai and Esther. After all of the minyanim finished praying, we remained to discuss the situation. I stood among truly God-fearing men, both young and old, educated in the spirit of true chassidus, offspring blessed by God with the image of God in their faces. I spoke up and I said, now that the redemption has begun, every Jew must know that he has an obligation to Hashem and his holy nation to leave the defiled land and yearn to return to our holy land. Top of 349. Then our bitter exile will not have been in vain. However, if we remain here in the atmosphere of the lands of the nations, it will all have been for naught and to no avail. One of the older listeners responded, this is not true, because his Rebbe believes differently about Eretz Yisrael. He also said that the Hungarian Jews were saved because they did not join the movement to build the land. It truly pains the heart to hear so many fools say that God had mercy on the Jews of Hungary because they despised the movement to build the land and did not take part in it. May the merciful one protect us from such an opinion. Notice how stubborn they are. One should not argue at all with people like these. Shlomo said about them in Mishlei, chapter 26, verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly. And by the way, I don't think the Jews of Hungary got off the hook. They thought that they did. They told each other that they would. One of the rebbes of one of their flocks, there's a YouTube video, and he famously says, everything's going to be okay with you guys. Don't you worry about a thing. God's going to have mercy on you. You oppose Zionism. You're all good guys for doing that. But I have a train to catch, and I got to get out of here, so you'll excuse me, please. You guys stay on here. It's going to be A-okay. Nothing to worry about. You'll see. It'll be just fine. They were all slaughtered. The rabbi who ran away, ran away. Hungarian Jewry did not survive well this war, the Second World War. But look at that. At a late stage in the game, when they thought that everything's fabulous and they're all rejoicing and it's like Purim time. I don't even understand what event that could have been, because the Nazis had not yet even gotten to the Hungarian Jews. Oh my goodness, I don't even know what to say. I mean, they thought that they were rescued. Their torture did not even yet begin. And they thought that they were saved and everything was going to be hunky-dory. Oh my goodness. Middle of page 349. Don't argue with these people, writes Rabbi Teichter. The young men agreed with that elder chassid, claiming, among other things, that we must not join the sinners of Eretz Yisrael. Every argument I presented failed to convince them. They had one answer: their Rebbe is against it. I retorted that although their Rebbe is indeed a great man among giants, the Rebbe of Gor is no less than him. He is a profound genius and a holy man of God. Thousands of and tens of thousands of Torah scholars and men of deed find shelter under his wings. And he says, the Rebbe of Ger, that if many God-fearing Orthodox Jews gather in Israel, they will enhance the sanctity of the land. Also, I recently heard that the brilliant and holy mentor of Eretz Yisrael, Rabbi Yosef Chaim Zonnenfeld, said the same thing to our brilliant and righteous master, Rabbi Fishel Sofer Sussman, rabbi and Av Bezdin of the Orthodox community here. Rabbi Zonnenfeld commented on the pasuk, Arei B'tuv Yerushalayim, you will see the goodness of Jerusalem. Tehillim 128, verse 5. It is insufficient to criticize the land and its inhabitants from the outside. Instead, you must enter the land and enhance its sanctity. You'll see the goodness of Yerushalayim. To see that, you have to enter the land and enhance the sanctity. Don't be on the outside looking in, be on the inside looking in. Thus, it is obvious that the claim of these Hasidim is invalid. But they were still not convinced. Why do people oppose Aliyah in the margin? Bottom 349. Truthfully, there is reason to lament, for these people are truly upright, righteous, and loyal to God. But they stubbornly refuse to budge on this lofty issue. All of the Hasidim whom I quote at the beginning of this book, all of the proofs, and even the Ger Rebbe, are not adequate witnesses for them. The only way, top 350, the only way to explain this is as Rabbi Eliyahu of Greitz does. The Klipas, the evil forces, are gaining strength, and they prevent us from returning to Israel, because they know that our return to the land is their downfall. Or we can explain this based on what the brilliant Gadol Hador, the Rebbe of Lublin, said to one of the leaders of Hungarian Jewry. You are still eating fish of light. See above, page 318 and 319. You're still eating fish of light. Now, those of you who don't remember, let me go back to 318 and get that. There was a Rebbe who had a custom of eating two portions of fish during Shalosh Shittos, and one before lighting Havdalah. The one before the lighting was called Fish of Darkness, and the one after was called Fish of Light. And the Rebbe of Lublin said to himself, Now I understand why you oppose Aliyah and the building of the land, to the Lubliner rabbi to his host. As long as you eat fish of light, you don't need Israel. But due to our numerous sins, the majority of Klal Yisrael eat only fish of darkness. And you are unaware of Israel's pain. You're not aware of other people's darkness. You're just eating your own fish of light, light-filled fish, because you're in a world of your own. May Hashem help them continue to eat lighter fish forever. But they should be aware, he writes, back here on page 350, but they should be aware of the suffering of the rest of the world. They should also be aware of the fact that the holy man of Israel, the Unsdorfer Rebbe, advocated building the Yishuv because of Israel's suffering. Alternatively, people may oppose this matter because of some ulterior motive. They are certainly no better than the spies. The Meraglim were great men. Are they greater than the Meraglim? The Torah testifies that the spies were upright men, but they are eventually ensnared on the issue of Eretz Yisrael because of selfish concerns. The Midrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu was confident that he was not demanding his own needs, only those of Israel. See Devarim Rabbah, chapter 11, subsection 2. The Midrash also states, God said, quote, God said, a quote within a quote, the righteous Moshe gave of himself for Klal Yisrael, for the children of Israel. He could have lived for as long as he wanted. For God said to him, take vengeance on the Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered to your people. Remember that pasuk in Bamidbar in Numbers, chapter 31, verse 2? The Holy One linked his death to the vengeance against Midian. This demonstrates Moshe's virtuousness, his virtue. For he didn't say, I will prevent the children of Israel from taking vengeance on Midian so that I can live. Imagine that. It could have gone on for a very, very, very long time. Had Moshe not taken vengeance upon Midian, he'd still be alive, according to this, as long as he wanted. But he had no ulterior motives in his service of God. But as soon as God said that command, he acted on it, and that's it. Writes the Midrash, even though he was told that he would die, he did not say, why should I take vengeance on Midian? Tomorrow I shall die. Who needs that? I want to live. I love living. Do my mitzvahs. Hang out. I like it down here. No, instead he eagerly approached the task. He took vengeance on Midian. They fought a battle. Moshe didn't wait. God said it. He did it. And even though he could have lived a whole lot longer, Moshe was not in it for that. For now, I'm living a longer life. I love it. Florida, you know, the desert. I'm retired, whatever. Play tennis. You know, get the early bird special. Moshe wasn't thinking like that. Instead, he eagerly approached the task of fighting Midian, knowing that the next day he'd die. Yehoshua, however, did not do this. When he came to fight the 31 kings, he said, well, if I kill them, I will immediately die, just like Moshe did. So what did Joshua do? He began with one king and dragged out the wars. As it says, Joshua made war a long time. See Joshua chapter 11, verse 18. All this to be found in Bamidbar Rabbah, chapter 22, subsections 2 and 6. I'm on the top of page 351. This is where we're going to finish it off today. Thus, even though Yehoshua was perfectly righteous, the verse accuses him of delaying Israel's entry into the land for selfish reasons. Therefore, it is completely obvious that one should not believe that today's antagonists are free of selfish motives. They fool themselves into thinking that they act for the sake of heaven, but they are affected by their hidden motives. And the footnote there, see what I cited above from Yeshua Muscat of Praga. Also see what our mentor, the Divrei Chaim, thinks about those who acted l'man Hashem, for the sake of heaven, the Shem Shamayim, in his days, or the more so in our days. So even though Yeshua was perfectly righteous, he had hidden motives. People fool themselves into thinking that they act for the sake of heaven, but they're affected by their hidden motives. This is clear and true in accordance with the truth of the Torah. And my dear friends, it's 2:05. I've taken your time, but hopefully we've all learned a little bit and enjoyed. On page 351, as we slowly but surely push through this beautiful Sefer, ladies and gentlemen, I'm warning you, we're soon going to finish it. Enjoy it now while we have it, because then we're going to go on to a different Sefer, but there's nothing quite like this book. Enjoy it, read it during the week, look it over. Think about it. Let it marinate in your brain. I want to wish everybody a productive, safe, and secure Torah-filled week. Hopefully we'll see some of you back tomorrow night as we study 1 Kings chapter 8. And now that we're done with the architectural aspects of the building of the Beis HaMikdash, now we'll take a look at the prayer of Shlomo HaMelech, and I hope and pray it'll be enjoyable and edifying to all. We'll dedicate that shiur also to the memory of the Kedoshim of Pittsburgh. Wishing everybody a healthy, happy day, a good, successful day and week. All the best from Oplotka signing out from Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. Thank you so much. Have a good day and a good week. Bye-bye.